Father God, I thank you as we come to your word, grateful for your provision that we can have your word, your truth preserved for us. Lord, and I pray now that through your word that we would have a greater and deeper understanding of who Jesus is, of why he came, of his work to accomplish in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself and glorify yourself as we look to this record of Jesus' life. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we're going to wrap up chapter 6 today, verses 45 to 56. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. So as you turn there, you know, lately, been on my mind the old city of Philadelphia. Don't know why. Don't know, what special thing there. Oh, no. But when you think of Philadelphia, you got to think of things like, the Declaration of Independence, the Liberty Bell, Ben Franklin and the Founding Fathers. No, those who are true patriots. But in seriousness, thinking truthfully on the Founding Fathers, I read some articles this past week. There's a great book. I don't know if you care much about, if you're interested in history and American history and whatnot. There's a really good book, talking about, was our nation founded as a Christian nation and what does that really mean and all of these things and how do we make that argument. There's a book called The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders. It's by Greg Fraser. He's a history professor at the Master's University. And he's looking at, were the Founding Fathers truly Christians? And what did they mean when, they're founding the nation on Christian Judeo faith, on the moral principles of that faith? And he dives into the five most influential men of the founders. And he looks at what they believed in their personal letters and personal things that they wrote and did. And we see that they're really what we'd call deists, theistic rationalists, where their belief in God really still rested as the ultimate supreme being, the ultimate supreme is really man's rationale, man's reasoning, and their understanding. And though the Founding Fathers believed in God, we see that many of them did not really believe in the God of the Bible. They did not believe Jesus as the eternal, uncreated Son of God, God in the flesh. But some believe God created the universe, but yet is completely uninvolved in the workings of his creation. That he created laws of nature so that he could just let the world and the universe spin and play out however it does. And therefore, since God was not intervening in the world, again, everything is hinged on and comes down to man's own reasoning and know-how. That, again, is not Christianity. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that Mark has been presenting to us as we read through his gospel account. Now, last week, we saw Mark finish the account of the disciples being sent out by Jesus to preach among the villages. But first, Mark mentions the rumors that were going around about Jesus, the question of his identity, because Jesus' name had become known due to the ministry of the disciples. There were those who said he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others said he was Elijah, and still others said he was like one of the prophets from the Old Testament. Herod, though, as we read, was convinced, motivated by a guilty conscience, that who he was hearing about was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And as we went through that, we talked about how this showed the rising rejection of who Jesus is, willing to think of him as something great and yet infinitely short of who he truly is. And therefore, looking to him with no submission to who he is. And then Mark picked up the story again with the disciples returning from preaching and reporting back to Jesus all they had done and taught. And as they were trying to get away for some rest, people recognized them as they were getting in the boat, and they ran to where they determined they would be going on the other side of the lake. And when they were met there by the people, Jesus had compassion on them, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them. And he taught them till the disciples pointed out how late it was getting and that it was about dinner time. But Jesus told the disciples, "You feed them." 5,000 men, not including women and children. You feed them. Jesus was telling them to do something he knew they could not accomplish. And I think that was the point. And so he told them to bring to him what they could find, which was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And with this, Jesus fed the crowd. And not only that, we read that there were 12 baskets of food left over. As we began last week, looking at this account, starting with the rumors about Jesus, there's the question of Jesus' identity. And that's not the first time we read a question of his identity. We can go back to chapter 4, and the disciples themselves ask, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the answer to that is the same as that which is raised in the question of his identity. Is he John the Baptist? Is he one of the prophets? Well, who is he? Who is this? And it's the same question that's presented and answered for us in the feeding of the 5,000. This is God, the eternal Son. So as we move forward in our reading here in Mark, let's pick up the text here and read with me verses 45 to 52. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So after the crowd eats, and the time comes to dismiss them, Jesus has the disciples get into the boat to return back to the other side of the lake, for them to go to Bethsaida, while he stayed there by himself to dismiss the crowd. And look there in verse 45. It says that he made the disciples get into the boat. The word "made" here is a word that carries the idea of compelling them or forcing them. This is what they were to do. He wasn't suggesting it. They had to do this. And again, read verse 45 again with me. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." The way it's written here, "immediately he made them get into the boat." There's an urgency to how it's written. They had to go, and they had to go now while he dismissed the crowd by himself. So why did he rush the disciples off? Why did he seek to dismiss the crowd by himself? Some make many suggestions, some of which, like the disciples, he didn't want them to be influenced by the crowd's murmurings and ideas of Messiah. And that likely seems to be true, but the thing is, Mark doesn't really go there. Mark doesn't point that out at all. All he shows us is that he told them to go. He made them go. And so I want us to hold on to that. He had them go. And when he was alone, after he dismissed the crowd, then he went up on the mountain to pray. And this is the second of three times Mark records Jesus praying. You know, what's evident from the gospel accounts is that Jesus was a man of prayer. And so I want us to think about that too for a moment. Jesus, God incarnate, prayed. If Jesus felt it necessary, knew it was necessary for him to pray, yet sometimes you and I fail to find it necessary and important for us to pray. You should think about that. How important is it really for us to be praying? And then we see in verse 47, evening came. And verse 48 says that he saw the disciples as the boat was out on the sea. Literally, it says they're in the middle of the sea. That could indicate the fact that they were just way out there, whether or not they were dead center, but just the fact that they were far from either shore. And so how did he see them? I think that's a question that comes to mind. Again, verse 47 tells us the evening had come. So even though the lake is only a few miles wide, it would have been dark. And if the wind that we're told about in this passage, it comes from a storm, it could have possibly been cloudy as well. So yes, if this happened during the time close to the Passover, there would have been a full moon. But if it's cloudy, that's not going to help at all. So how does he see them out there? It seems likely that this is a supernatural seeing of the disciples. And as he sees them, he saw them painfully making headway. As through the night, they have been trying to cross the lake, but they've gotten nowhere. Because the wind was against them. So during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. He went out to them walking on the water. That's really what stands out in this passage, isn't it? Jesus walking on the water. Now, there have been many who have tried to explain away the supernatural of many of the miraculous things that we read in the Bible, but this here too as well. This is one of the big ones. The feeding of the 5,000, another one too. Some people say that people just found sandwiches in their pockets and were inspired by Jesus to share their food. And so Jesus, in that sense, multiplied that little lunch. Here it's been argued that there must have been some sandbar that just below the surface of the water that Jesus walked out on, and it made it appear as if he was walking on the water. Or some have even said that maybe the disciples really weren't that far from the shore, and so seeing Jesus on land, there was some optical illusion that just made it look like he was walking on water. You know, I was watching a segment one time on the History Channel that went through different stories of the Bible with miraculous things that happened and was trying to explain those miraculous things through scientific means, saying that there was some natural event that took place that explains what happened and what they experienced. I found that interesting because I'm sitting there thinking, well, so you're saying these events did happen, just not the way the Bible says they happened. And how they had to twist things and stretch things to get to this point of this natural occurrence that would have these people have this experience. I'm sitting there thinking, even if I were an atheist, I feel like it's easier to just believe the plain reading of the Bible than this stretch of an explanation that they're trying to get at. As they're trying to explain away miracles by natural occurrences and scientific explanations. When you can't do that, you can't explain a miracle scientifically because it's just that. It's a miracle. And so as we see here, the only explanation there is the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But you know what? That's the rub. Because if Jesus is God, if he is the one who Mark is presenting him to be in this gospel, as he wrote in the very first verse of the gospel, that this account is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If that's true, then sinful man is confronted with something they don't want to face. They're confronted with the holiness of God that shines light on their sinfulness. If he is God, then his claim to be the only way that one can be saved, to be free from the condemnation we are all under due to our sin, if he is the only way to eternal life, if he is God, then those claims are true. But the prideful sinner wants to make their own way in their self-righteousness as opposed to admitting that they cannot save themselves, that they are in need of Jesus' saving grace, and so calling out to Him. And apart from God's grace, the truth is, you and I are those prideful sinners, dead in our sin, unable to save ourselves. Now, what is happening here? What's going on? Well, again, we pointed out, Jesus made them go right when He did. And like I said, people mention all kinds of reasons of why this possibly could be the case, and many of those seems like it could be true in the context. But two, He had to know also what He was sending them out to, where getting into the boat to sail across the lake would lead them. My understanding, the word here for the wind coming, this gale, was something that was not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, especially in early evening. And so He sends them out. And this would lead them straight into a struggle, or as the ESV says, making headway painfully. The NIV puts it that they were straining. The word carries the idea of being tormented. And we see here that they're in this predicament because they obeyed Jesus. Obeying Jesus led them into this struggle. We're often told that if we are obedient, that we will not have struggles. That if we're obedient, everything is going to go smoothly. That the wind will never be against us. Well, I hope this right here puts away that kind of tomfoolery. Jesus made them go. And they went, and going, they find themselves all night straining to try and get across the lake. You know, many have made the point that when the disciples are separated from Jesus, they find themselves in trouble. They find themselves in a testing of their faith. Well, how would they do in this test? Would they trust in the apparent absence of Jesus? Last time they found themselves in trouble on the lake, Jesus was asleep. But at least He was asleep in the boat, that they could go and wake Him up. Now they're out on their own, quite away from the shore. How will they do, still trusting? How would you and I do? How well have we done in situations and the testing of our faith? Do we continue to trust through those things? And look at verse 48. The last sentence there in the English Standard Version says this: "And about the fourth watch of the night," now the fourth watch, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it may seem too that even when Jesus saw them, He didn't go to them right away. Some time has seemed to pass. But it says He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. I want to stop there just because, you know, many commentators wrestle with that little phrase, "He meant to pass them by." And I think they do because I think it's natural for us when we read it to wrestle with it and think, why would He mean to pass them by? What's up with that? And so there's been some explanations. I think there's really only two that I've read that I'm really comfortable with. One being that Mark is just writing from the perception of the disciples. That to them it seemed like He was going to pass them by. So maybe as Peter is recounting the event to Mark, he's just telling him how he perceived Jesus. Or another explanation is that it's describing an appearing of God, what's called a theophany. And that would hearken back to Exodus 33, when God passed by Moses after Moses asked to see God's glory. Or two, in 1 Kings, when God told Elijah to go out to the mouth of the cave, that He was about to pass by. He was about to demonstrate His presence there. And so this would be a demonstration of His presence with the disciples. But we're not going to get too wrapped up in that because that's clearly not the focus. As we go on, we see in verse 49, when they saw Him walking on the lake, they thought He was a ghost. I mean, this would have been something they've never seen before. Something they've never heard of. And let's face it, this is something you and I have never seen before, and the only reason we've heard of it is because we've heard of the gospel accounts of Jesus doing it. And so if we were to see someone walking on water, I think we would be a little scared as well. And whatever explanation we may come up with wouldn't give us much comfort. But what is this demonstrating? Well, it's demonstrating the same thing that we saw in Jesus calming the storm on the lake, or in the feeding of the 5,000, or in the casting out of demons, or the healing of the sick. This is demonstrating that He is Lord over all, with authority over every realm, specifically here over creation. And we saw that authority over creation when He calmed the wind and the waves. And now we see in that He causes the surface tension of the water to be strong enough to uphold His physical body. He is Lord over all. He is the eternal Son, God in the flesh. And we see here the situation that the disciples are in gives an opportunity for Jesus to care for the disciples in such a way that it demonstrates who He is. You know, often the question is asked in many circumstances that happen in people's life. The question is asked why God would allow this or that to happen. And let's be honest, you and I have asked that question ourselves. Why would God allow this or that circumstance? But how is God demonstrating who He is? That's the real question. How is He demonstrating who He is in the midst of these circumstances? How are you and I able to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ more and more through every kind of torment and straining in our lives? Because that's really what it's about. And as we look to this text and what's going on here, really what it's about, it's all about who Jesus is. That's the point. So we want to keep that in the forefront of our minds. And then in verse 50, they were all terrified, as we would expect. But Jesus spoke to them immediately, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, a wooden reading of what Mark wrote here would be, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. I am." That's how God identified Himself when He was sending Moses to the Hebrews and before Pharaoh. This is the name through which He revealed Himself to His people. I am. The name Yahweh, or sometimes in our English we may know it better as Jehovah. I am. And so what's going on here? Well, first of all, what we see is that Jesus, walking on the water, is doing what only God can do. He's doing what only God can do. And we see this. The Old Testament makes this very clear for us. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, it says this, "Who," referring to God, "alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea," or treads the waves of the sea. So Jesus first is only doing what only God can do. And then, two, Jesus applies the name of Israel's God to Himself. We'll see there in verse 51, then Jesus gets into the boat and the winds stop. They just hush. They're done. As soon as He gets in the boat. And the disciples are utterly astounded. Their minds are blown. They are confused. They don't get it. They don't grasp what just happened. And why? Verse 52 says this. They didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They still didn't get it. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were unteachable. Listen, boys, Jesus is God. What do you think feeding the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish was all about? It's about that Jesus is God, the only one and true God, with no one else like Him, no gods of the surrounding nations like Him. Even the God of our founding fathers not being like Him. Because their God was distant and uninvolved. But I think what we see here going through the account of Mark and what's been building up is the fact that God is not distant. You know, there's the analogy of the watchmaker who makes the watch and then just winds it up to let it go tick-tock on its own. And some argue that God is like that watchmaker. He created the universe and then wound it up to just let it go tick-tock on its own, with no involvement at all in His creation, no interaction. No, the fact that Jesus is God, as seen in the feeding of the 5,000, shows that this is a God who cares, who is sovereignly interacting with His creation. See, because it was God who provided for those people sitting there in the green grass, needing to be fed, as Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish. It was God who would provide for the disciples to make it safely to the other side. See, they missed the point of the loaves. They didn't get it. And so they were afraid here. They didn't get it when Jesus walked on the water. He's God, and He's the God who cares. He's the God who cares. And the fact that He's the God who cares, I think we see that in the next section. If you would, look, read with me verses 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, the villages, cities, or countryside, they lay the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now that Jesus was in the boat and there was no more wind, after all night, they finally make it to the other side of the lake. Now, whether the wind threw them off course or whatever exactly happened, I don't know. But they didn't end up in Bethsaida. They ended up in Gennesaret. And so they moored there. They tied off the boat there at the shore. And then Mark notes that the people in the town, they recognized Jesus. And he shows the excitement of the people that Jesus was there. People ran from all over the region, bringing their sick to Him. Wherever He was, they laid their sick at His feet, with such belief that all they had to do was touch the fringe of His garment and they would be healed. You know, when I read that, that makes me think of the woman who was dealing with hemorrhaging for 12 years. That she pressed through the crowd and believed that all she had to do was touch His garment and she would be healed. And so she came up behind Jesus and that's exactly what she did. She touched the garment and she was indeed healed. And Jesus recognized He was touched and that power had gone out from Him. And He asked, "Who touched me?" And eventually the lady came forward and she told the whole truth. And I can't help but wonder if after her telling her story, if her story then spread, with the crowd there hearing what she was saying. And so now people are coming, flocking, bringing their sick to Jesus, believing all they have to do is touch His garment and they'll be healed. Now, with the lady that was dealing with bleeding for 12 years, we said, well, her faith, though, was inadequate. And maybe even there could have been some superstition in her faith that she believed she just had to touch His garment. Remember, we said, though, that adequate faith is not what is called for. What's called for is the object of one's faith, that their faith is in Jesus, and her faith was. And we see the people flocking, bringing their sick, and their faith was in Jesus. And so as many that touched his garment, they were healed. They were healed. They were made well. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle John in his gospel tells us that Jesus reveals the Father to us. He makes him known. The fact that God has put on flesh and come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, that shows us that God is not distant, but personal. Now, there may be some of you here that wrestle with that, that believe that everything you've gone through in your life, that you've gone through it alone, and that you have not experienced a personal God. But I want to plead with you to consider what it means that Jesus came in the flesh and walked this earth and did all that he did. See, though our sin may blind us to this truth, it still remains the fact that God is sovereignly involved in this world and in the lives of his creation. And the fact that he came and came to lay down his life shows us that we have a need. That we are sinners, and our need is for Jesus himself. That our only hope is to recognize who Jesus is, and so therefore in light of that, who we are, that he is holy and we are not. We are sinners that have violated God's law, God's standard. We have all done something knowing what we were doing was wrong. We are guilty. And so what is a holy God to do with you and I who are not holy? Well, Jesus came to supply the means that a holy God could forgive sinners. And he did that by suffering what we deserve, suffering the wrath that we have earned in our sin. So that though we are not holy and not righteous, we could stand before God as holy and righteous because of the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ and his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And if you will recognize who Jesus is, recognize your need for him, recognize that he has supplied that need in his coming to lay down his life for sinners and rise again victorious over the grave and our sin. And so you call out to him and trust in him alone, recognizing the love of God and sending his Son, the love of Christ, and laying down his life for you. And so love him in return, to no longer love your sin, but hate your sin that is an offense against him, the holy God, and turn to him and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, depending upon him and who he is and what he has done to save you. And he is a personal God, and he stepped into human history to save those who trust in him. And for all who are trusting in Jesus, as we reflect on his coming and all that he did and the miracles that he performed, let us remember that we must continue to rely and trust in him. That no matter what we go through, he is working in our lives. He is sovereign and active. No matter what it is we're going through, no matter what it is that's pressing on us, he's even sovereign and active in the Philadelphia Eagles beating the Patriots later tonight. Or however that plays out. But in seriousness, I mean, for as excited as I am about the Super Bowl, let's just put it in perspective. How serious, how big of a deal in the whole scheme of things in life is that? It's really minute. It's really not that important. And yet, the truth of the matter is, God is yet still sovereign and active, even over that, over a game. And so if God is sovereign and active in such little details of this life, God is sovereign and active in the little details of your life. And if you can trust that he's in control and working in the details of your life, then you can trust and know that he is working in the larger things in your life in whatever it is you face and are going through. And it is an opportunity for him to demonstrate who he is in your life, that he is your God. He is sovereign and he is active. He is the personal God. My friends, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, today I call you, trust in him. He is your God with all rights to your life. Repent of your sin. Recognize that he stepped into this world to save sinners. And if you will call out to him, if you will trust in him alone for your salvation, you will be saved. And so, my friends, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, I pray that you would not leave here today until you know for sure your salvation is secure in him, the one true God. And for all of us trusting in him, let us continue to trust in him and recognize his personal interaction in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We are grateful that your word says that you are love. And that your word has shown that you are not a God who is distant from his creation. But you're close and you're nearby. You're working. And that, Lord, for all of us who are trusting in Christ, we can trust the truth of your word that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. We can depend upon you for all things. As you call us to do what we in ourselves can't do, to live for your glory, we can trust in you to do the work in our lives throughout all of our circumstances and depend upon you no matter what we face. Father, show yourself to be who you are. Show Christ to be who he is in our lives. As you work in the power of your Spirit in our hearts, draw us closer to you for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.